In his book, The Life You Always Wanted, John Ortberg tells of a man from a church that he once pastored, a man named Hank. And Hank was a notorious curmudgeon. And in fact, maybe one of the most notorious things that Hank did, according to Ortberg, was he once called OSHA to complain about his church, the church he was a member of, because the music was too loud. And so evidently a representative from OSHA came into the office one day a little sheepish and said that he drew the short straw in the office and had to go check on a church making too much noise. And Ortberg goes on to write about Hank. He writes this: Hank could not effectively love his wife or his children or people outside his family. He was easily irritated. He had little use for the poor and a casual contempt for those whose accents or skin pigment differed from his own. Whatever capacity he once might have had for joy or wonder or gratitude atrophied. He critiqued and judged and complained, and his soul got a little smaller each year. Hank was not changing. He was once a cranky young guy, and he grew up to be a cranky old man. But even more troubling than his lack of change was the fact that nobody was surprised by it. It was not an anomaly that caused head-scratching bewilderment. The church staff did have some expectations. We expected that Hank would affirm certain religious beliefs. We expected that he would attend services, read the Bible, support the church financially, pray regularly, and avoid certain sins. But we didn't expect that he would progressively become the way Jesus would be if he were in Hank's place. We didn't assume that each year would find him a more compassionate, joyful, gracious, winsome personality. We didn't anticipate that he was on the way to becoming a source of delight and courtesy who overflowed with rivers of living water. And so we were not shocked when it didn't happen. Now, Ortberg shares this story as a way of confessing the state so often in the modern church where we just have somewhat low expectations of people and the way in which they are making progress and growing up in Jesus Christ. But we see that these expectations are there here in this chapter. We've been reading this chapter every week for the last several weeks from Colossians chapter 3. And we see there that there is the assumption that people, those who have died and been raised with Christ, those who have been buried with him in baptism and raised with him in power through faith, that they are growing up in this new self that has been given to them. And they're doing this by putting off the old self and dying to it and putting on this new self, which comes with these virtues that we've been studying, we've been looking at from verses 12 through 14. And so today we come to the last of the virtues on the list in verse 14. And it's last, but it's certainly not least. And we're told there, as those chosen, holy and dearly loved, to put on love. Now, there is a lot in the Bible that tells us about love. But in verse 14, we're told three things about love here. We're told of love's position, we're told of love's power, and we're told of love's purpose. So first of all, we're called in verse 14, as it follows from verse 12, it follows that there's this verb that's carried through in this verse is to put on or to clothe yourselves. And we're called to, above all these, to put on love. We've been thinking about these virtues as like articles of clothing, kindness and gentleness and humility and patience, kind of like clothing that's part of our baptismal clothing. But the passage here in the Bible tells us that love is kind of like the overcoat that goes over all of these things, that brings all of these articles of clothing together. That love is integral to the whole outfit. It ties the whole outfit together. Love. We talk a lot about. There are, of course, so much of our our favorite TV shows, movies, love. And love is one of these things that most everyone thinks is really important, flourishing in life. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it, that love is not something that you can just examine under a microscope or quantify. If you would ask someone, define love, they probably would have a little bit of a hard time to do it. Or even, like, pin down love. Where does it come from? What is it exactly? It's multifaceted. It's rich. And we all believe in it, for the most part, in our culture, and yet sometimes have a hard time getting a hold of what it is in its depth. And it comes with feelings. We talk at times about falling in love, but it is more than this as well. And the Bible, when it speaks about love, when it shows us and illustrates what it is, it shows us that love is rooted very deeply. It is so central. And one person that studied the meaning of love very deeply, and he studied it very deeply because he was an expert in ancient languages and a lot of ancient stories. He was a philologist, was the writer C.S. Lewis, a popular writer. And Lewis even wrote a book about love, and he defined love this way. He writes, "Love is not affectionate feeling, but a steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good as far as it can be attained." A steady wish for the loved person's ultimate good. And what we see, the accurate definition, according to the scripture, is that love is therefore the opposite of what this one of the vices that are listed here in this chapter are. Love is the opposite of malice. Malice is wanting evil to happen to another person. Love is wanting good and flourishing to happen to another person. Love is benevolent in that sense. Now, the New Testament speaks of love famously as being the most excellent way. This is what the Apostle Paul writes about. He's writing to this church in Corinth. He says, now, love is the most excellent way. And then that famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, which is a real popular chapter to hear at weddings in particular. It's almost always referenced in some capacity or another. The Apostle Paul defines and describes love in this way, and he says, you know, he says, love is kind, love is patient, but he also says, without love, even if you could do some pretty amazing things, even if you could speak in the tongues of men and angels, if you could have this heavenly language, if you had that kind of gift, but you didn't have love, you would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And without love, even if you had the greatest of knowledge, and even if greatest self-sacrifice, it would be nothing without love. Love is key to it all. It is over and through all of these great virtues and actions. And the Bible speaks of love is that which is rooted in the love of God, because the Bible tells us that God is love. And to quote that verse, which is an important verse that we hear at baptism, to quote that verse from 1 John, we also hear these words, "We love because he first loved us. We are loved into love." God's first love is what allows us to even properly love, and our love flows out of his first love. Our love for our neighbor flows from the love that God has first given to us. And so the degree to which we are moved and shaped and affected by God's love for us is the degree to which we respond to in love to God and also to our neighbor. And so John even writes again in the first letter, where he talks a lot about this. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." A couple months ago, there was a lecture. It's part of a lecture series called the Veritas Forum, and this happened down south of us in UC Santa Barbara. And this lecture series is they do these in various universities throughout probably North America, but mainly in the U.S., and they feature these experts and theologians, philosophers, and this one featured a man named Miroslav Volf. I've mentioned him before. He's written some really important things, I think, in various capacities dealing with theology, and has a unique experience to offer to, particularly to our modern context. And he was talking about how to understand violence and these awful things that are often connected to religion, and he got into talking about love in his lecture. And one of the things he said was this. He said, and I think this is really profound, particularly if we as we hear this in our contemporary culture that's really become quite secularized, but he said this: you take away the love of enemy from the Christian faith and you un-Christian the Christian faith. And Volf explained that the concept of loving your friends, loving your community, loving those close to you, this is really near universal. Most cultures understand that to be just kind of a fact. But Jesus went on to say something very radical. He said, not only are you called, you're my disciples, you're called to love one another, but you are called, in fact, to even love your enemies, those who are against you. And why would Jesus call people to do this, which is not natural to us, we could say, to love people who are even our enemies or against us? And as Volf goes on to explain, it comes from the heart of the Christian faith, the heart of the gospel, and that is that God first loved us when we were unlovely and when we were his enemies. And that's how Jesus calls us to in kind love our own enemies. That radical, steadfast love of God is love for us, not because we earned something or we're so, you know, special, but no, even when we were enemies, God loved us. And that's the bedrock of the Christian faith, the heart of the gospel, God's first love in Christ. Now, we see how this works even more deeply when we look at that second part of love that we're taught there in that verse, verse 14. Love's power. We're told to put on love over these other virtues because love binds everything together. It binds. It's got a power that joins things together. Love binds people together. And we celebrate this today. And on Mother's Day, we think about this. We remember the way that our mothers and the mothers among us, how they have cared for us, how they care for their children. And it isn't just simply the tender affection that they show to us, but it goes much, much more deeply than this. It is the sleepless nights with infants and the emergency room visits and the way that only mom can make things right and all the getting kids to these far-flung places and kind of looking at mothers looking after all of the details in the kids' lives, thousands of other things that mothers do. What causes mothers to act like this? What causes mothers to act far beyond their own self-interest to the interest of their children? Well, it's love. It's love that binds them to us, binds them to children even when they're irritating and exhausting, and not even when they're irritating and exhausting when they're really little, but even when they're teenagers and irritating and exhausting and temperamental, and they continue to love us because love binds them to us. As a child, I remember asking my mom the question, Mom, will you ever stop loving me? And she said, no. And I said, well, then I tested her. I said, Mom, what if I killed someone and went to jail? Would you stop loving me then? And she said, I would not like that. That would not make me happy if you did that, but I would not stop loving you. Now, some time ago, I was reminding of this as I was preparing for the sermon this week. Some time ago, I was speaking with Simi and her friends, as Simi was getting ready to be married in India, and they were telling me about a beautiful part of the wedding ceremony that happens in Indian culture. And we get this, actually, this expression has actually made its way throughout the world and into our culture as well. This expression, they tied the knot. Well, we get that expression from this particular part of the marriage ceremony that comes out of the Indian culture. And so what happens, and this happened for Simeon Arun during their marriage, their wedding, there was a moment when the priest handed Arun this cord made up of 7 strands with a pendant in it. And I'm trying to get all this right. I even called up Simi last night to make sure that I get these details straight, so we'll see how well I do. But the priest handed Arun this cord with these 7 threads with a pendant on it. The pendant has a cross. I think Simi's probably still wearing it today, I'm assuming, because she told me this is what married women do in India. And then Arun had to, as he's in front of everybody, had to stand behind his bride and then tie this, and it has a special name that I forget, but to tie it with 3 knots. And then, at that moment, they're considered married. That's like the point in the ceremony when the knot is tied and bride and groom are married to one another. And you can see the imagery, the symbolism is just beautifully clear. This binding, love binds bride and groom to one another. And those knots, I'm told, also correspond to vows then that the groom, that Arun even made in front of his bride and in front of the congregation. They're bound together. They were bound together in covenantal love. And this, the Apostle Paul reminds us also in the letter to the Ephesians, is a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church, between Jesus and his and us, and as his people. We are the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And as the true bridegroom, Jesus has tied the knot, and tied the knot at the cost of his life, and tied the knot through his victory, through his sacrifice and his victory over death. And he binds himself to us to the death in bonds of covenantal love. And this is why Paul goes on to write in the 8th chapter of Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Shall hardship? Will earthly powers, are they able to separate us from the love of Christ? Death, is death able to separate us from the love of Christ?" And Paul says, "No. Nothing, none of these things, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." His love binds us to him. Love binds us to God and thus to one another. Well, love binds everything together, the verse says, and it does so, as our English version translates, it does so in perfect harmony. And I like this translation because it gets at the quality of love that brings all of these things together. And it brings it together just like, you know, a good piece of music where there's maybe multiple instruments and they're all brought together and played together in this beautiful harmony. That's a great picture there. But as so many of the words of Scripture are, this word is actually deeper even than that. And it's multifaceted. And it's this word that's very rich. And it also carries the sense of coming together into full maturity and to get coming together in its purpose, towards its goal, its end. And so love binds, it's the binder toward this end of maturity and of completion. In another book, in a book written by a man named James K. Smith, a book called You Are What You Love, he talks about the way that love is connected to this end goal, this telos is the word in the Greek, and how love and telos, love and that purpose come together. And he writes this, he says, "To be human is to be animated and oriented by some vision of the good life." That's like the goal. We got some vision that's guiding us, that's drawing us. Some picture of what we think counts as flourishing. And we want that. We crave it. We desire it. And this is why our most fundamental mode of orientation to the world is love. We are oriented by our longings. We are directed by our desires. We are, as he goes on to say, we are lovers. We're those who love in this way. Now, the problem that he and other Christian theologians and philosophers have long pointed out, that the problem with this is that our loves are malformed, they're bent, they're misdirected. Our understanding of that goal is also askew. And so we set our hearts on things like the latest smartphone instead of setting our hearts on things that are above, and our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Our loves need to be redirected. They need to be formed. And so as the Bible calls us to in this passage, we must put on love. We must put on the love of God, which binds everything together towards that perfect goal, that true telos, that proper end, that maturity. And the scripture tells us something that might also be a bit surprising to us. It tells us that this love that is given, this is not that which comes naturally. We often think of like love as just something that's just going to be there, and it's natural, and it's perfect in that sense, as long as we kind of love, if it's genuine, that flows out of our hearts. But the Bible tells us that this doesn't come naturally, that we have to put it on, that we have to practice it, and that it has to be shaped and molded properly. And this leads us to perhaps, you know, some questions that we might have. Why is it that we come to worship each week and again go through the rhythm of lifting up the Lord, lifting our hearts up to God? Why do we greet one another in Christ's name, share the peace of Christ in our greeting? Why do we keep on hearing of God's forgiveness after we have confessed our sin? Why do we listen to God's word? Why are we gathered together around the table and we pray together and give offerings and are sent in God's service out in the world and gather together also around his word and study and encourage one another and bear with one another and forgive one another and are caught up in this community of these practices like this? Why do we do this? Why can't we just kind of, you know, maybe just do our own little thing and be on our own? And I think the answer to that question is, it's similar to the answer to this question. Why is it that people gather together at a gym and again take a spin class and work their way through a whole series of machines and swim laps at a pool or play a round of basketball, and they do this multiple times during the week? We answer that question. They say, well, they're training. They're trying to stay healthy. They're doing these things because they're working towards a goal of health. And that's much the same answer that, you know, the reason why we do all of these practices that we're called to in the Christian community. We're in training. And so the scripture directs us, our worship, to set our minds on the things that are above, not on earthly things. And this setting our minds on things above is full of practices that shape and direct our loves and orient them to the goal, the proper goal, the proper telos of all things coming together in complete maturity. This is that is best. That will actually last forever. That's eternal. Consider these words from 1 John chapter 3. There we hear these words. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So again, according to Scripture, we are loved to life and we are truly alive as we love one another. And this love in which we are loved, this love is love that binds us to God and to one another, and this is what will always remain. This is what will last. This is the stuff of eternity, this love. Now let me close with just two comments about love. One is a bit of practical advice, and the second is a word of encouragement. The practical bit of advice, again, comes from C.S. Lewis, and he was in his book, Mere Christianity, a really fine book. He talks about, or he answers the question, well, how do you go about loving someone? You know, how do you go about practically just doing this, the practical putting on love? And he writes this, "The rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we will find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love them." To practice is what Lewis is encouraging us to do there, which is certainly what we see in the scripture, to put it on. And then finally, this word of encouragement. A few years ago, I was speaking with a friend, and we were talking about our congregations, and he and his family, they knew about our congregation. They had worshiped with us for the better part of a year, and then they moved on to a different city and have been ministering there. And he said this about this congregation. He said, "You love one another." And I mean, that's like, biblically speaking, one of the best compliments you can receive, right? That's, you know, this is Jesus said, this is how you, they will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. This is it. So let me encourage you with those words, and may we continue in that. May that be continue to be true and deepened and rich and enriched as we do what the scripture calls us to do in Christ, as we've received the new self that Jesus has died to give us, as we have been buried with him and been raised with him. Let us continue loving one another by putting on love that binds everything together into perfect harmony, into that maturity, that goal. Amen. I want to invite our deacons now too, or a deacon to come and pray for us as we respond also with the offering and in song.